Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to every mom and spiritual mom in the house. Glad you're all here. Moms, you gotta have them. You need them. My mom was special. I actually came from a broken home. So I saw my mom struggling. My dad was around till I was 17, and he used to pick us up on weekends. But I saw my mom struggling throughout the week, trying to keep us all together. I'm one of five. I'm the fourth out of five. We were Irish Catholics. My mother used to complain to the priest, I got five kids, five rhythm kids. Not one of them can dance. She used to ask about, what do we do? The priest said, you got to use the rhythm method. She said, Father, where am I going to find a band at 2 a.m? You may recall that the Archdiocese of New York produced a religious newspaper. It was called The Tablet. I don't know. I think it's still around. Is it? Brooklyn and Queens, right? We used to get it on Long Island. And so my mother used to talk about the fact that Protestants could use the pill and Catholics had to use the tablet. Funny, I would have thought they would have got a better laugh than that. All right, be that as it may. My mother, like I say, she did the grunt work Monday through Friday, and she used to tell me, I'm going to make a man out of you if it kills me. And she was old school. She when I was bad, if she thought I was going to be bad, she said, I'm going to crucify you. Grit her teeth just like that, too. Crucifixion. I was threatened with crucifixion as a child. I guess that's part of making a man, huh? But so there's there was another thing she used to give me. She said, you know, it was like, she liked Sinatra, Old Blue Eyes, and she liked his music. But, you know, she says, that really annoys me. She said, they say he loves women. If you love women, you treat women with respect. You treat women right. You don't use them the way Sinatra uses women. That's not loving women. That's not respecting women. So I appreciated that. And again, I appreciated her hard work Monday through Friday. And impassioned pleas, threatening me with crucifixion, and threatening to make a man out of me if it killed her. So these are some of the things that my mama said to me, but if you join me in Scripture, we have some inspired and inerrant words that the Queen Mother, the mother of King Lemuel, said to him. And so we can examine her words, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle that his mother taught him. First of all, nobody knows who Lemuel is. He's not an Israelite king mentioned anywhere in Scripture. There's no record of him anywhere. And yet his Jewish Hebrew name indicates that he was from God, a follower of God. And his mother had this oracle that she taught him. Some passages in English, they call him Lemuel, the king of Massa, because Massa is oracle, and they think it's king of Massa, and this is what his mother taught him. But Massa is in southern Arabia, and so the question is, why would a southern Arabian Gentile king be included in Hebrew scripture? Why would a Gentile king have a Hebrew name? Why would you have to go so far as to the southern part of Arabia in order to get a wise mom to admonish her son, the king? So it seems best to understand this as King Lemuel, an unknown king. Rabbis and Jewish scholars like to think that Lemuel is a pet name for Solomon. You know how the Lord called Solomon Jedediah? The Lord loves him, the loved of the Lord. And they think Lemuel might be another affectionate name for Solomon, which means the queen mother is none other than Bathsheba. And if she gives this impassioned plea about avoiding immorality coming from Bathsheba, it's a little kind of interesting, and it presents a different spin on her oracle, but it seems like only the rabbis think that, and there's no real evidence to support it. And so I would conclude that Lemuel is a Hebrew man, lived in Israel, his mother knew wisdom and loved the Lord, and this is what she admonished him with some impassioned pleas. You'll see that she commands him to avoid immorality and to avoid intoxication, and you can see the passion that she has. she begins. Her words begin in verse 2. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? That's from the ESV. If you look at the note at the bottom of the page, they correctly point out that they've amplified the original Hebrew a little bit because the original Hebrew simply says, what, my son? What, son of my womb? What, son of my vows? They're not entirely sure what to do with all of those what's. What's going on is what they really want to know. One commentary suggested these are not what's, but woes. And woes like Isaiah woes, not like, remember, like what did Paul Revere say at the end of his historic ride? He said, whoa. Not that kind of woe. That's W-H-O-A. I'm sorry. All right, I'm going to fire the joke writer. This is W-O-E. Woe to you, my son. Woe, son of my womb. Woe, son of my vows. Because mom is thinking he might be skating on thin ice. Mom wants to keep him on a short leash because she wants him to be perfectly sure that he avoids immorality and avoids intoxication. So what are you doing? What, my son? Woe, my son. Do not give your strength to women or your ways to those who destroy kings. This is called Hebrew parallelism, where you say the same thing twice in the same verse. You're just using different words. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It's the idea that if you give in to immorality, if you start chasing skirts, you are going to be in a lot of trouble. It is going to destroy you. The Queen Mother is not the only one emphasizing this idea. This is a theme throughout the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Proverbs. The Book of Proverbs is about gaining wisdom. And wisdom is primarily about behavior, but not exclusively about behavior, because we know from the beginning, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you start to recognize that the Lord is grand and mighty, and that you're not the king on the planet, and you're not large and in charge, and that you get in certain situations where girls are starting to come up with smooth words and sweet-sounding ideas, it's like you need to start getting a little fearful. You need to start recognizing my future well-being is on the line. The Book of Proverbs, the first seven chapters, there's a constant emphasis. It's unique in the sense that in Proverbs 1 to 7, it's the father speaking to his son. Over and over again, he says, my son, listen to me. My son, if you hear my words, listen, my son, to a father's, your father's instruction. Time and time again, it mentions it. It is also mentioned that Proverbs chapter 1 is written to give prudence to the simple and knowledge and discretion to the youth. In other words, it's not written for fools. It's written for the simpletons. It's written for the naive. It's written for the gullible. It's written for adolescent young men who think they know what they don't know yet. They think they're large and in charge. They think like Mark Twain thought. He said, when I was 17, I was convinced my father was a complete fool. And when I turned 21, I was surprised to see how much he had learned in 4 short years. Lots of young men are like that. They think they know what they don't know. And this book is written for them. It's for the simple, the gullible, the innocent. They think they know. It's for the youth. And there's a lot, there might be some men in the room here like that. Even you don't have to be adolescent to think you know something that you don't know. The purpose of this book is to give understanding, words of insight to those who think they may know but do not know. And the emphasis, again, time and time again in Proverbs chapter 1 through 7, the father to his son revisits the question of avoiding immorality. There are two women that appear quite often in the book of Proverbs, woman wisdom and woman folly. And they both stand on the corner. They both stand in the plaza. They both stand on 42nd Street and 7th Avenue, Times Square, calling out. And they'll say, who will listen to my voice? Both are competing voices for the hearts and the minds of these young men. And it says, do not listen to that foolish woman who sells you a bill of goods. There's a story in Proverbs 7 where this woman comes out, an adventuress, they call her in some translations of the Bible. Her feet never stay at home. Here she's there, now she's there, in the street, in the plaza, over here, over there. She's wily at heart. And she comes out looking for this simpleton, this gullible young figure. The writer says, I'm looking out the window and I'm noticing this boy, young and dumb. And I'm watching him and I'm like, here he comes. And it's like, you know, if this thing were orchestrated, if it was a movie, you could hear dum, 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 dum. You know, oh boy, this does not look good for the kid. And she promises him, she says, come to my house. I have perfumed my bed with Egyptian linens, with aloes, with myrrh and cinnamon. Come, we'll take our fill of love. And it says, all at once he follows her, just at once he goes, not knowing it will cost him his life. The image, the clear idea behind those pictures, Egyptian linen, Egypt in scripture is a picture of bondage and slavery. She's placed these Egyptian linens on her bed, and she said, I've perfumed them with aloe and myrrh. Myrrh is embalming fluid. So it's not a bed, it's a coffin. She's like, come on, boy. It's not even coming to my parlor, said the spider to the fly. It's, come on, let's get in the casket, you and me. We'll enjoy death. He says, all at once he follows her, not knowing it will cost him his life. And the chapter ends this way. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low. This is no elite crew. This ain't like the Harvard Club or the Yale Club or Fortune 500 organizations. Many a victim she has laid low. I like to read history. I like to read biography. I could start naming names of famous people in entertainment and history, of people that have just fallen victim to this kind of stupidity. Many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Proverbs also says that those who commit adultery are under the curse of God, under God's judgment. That's deep. That's heavy. And that's not the contemporary way our society views it, is it? Well, we listen to that foolish woman. Come, it'll be awesome. It'll be wonderful. Be bells and whistles. The Bible says it's death, destruction, and you never recover. You don't come back. Shame in the congregation. Repudiation. It's an ugly picture. And what I like about this text, back to Proverbs 31, the mom is not changing the hem of her skirt to fit the fashion forecast of the current day and age. She's like, look, this is wrong. My mom used to say the same thing. What's wrong is wrong. It's always wrong. It doesn't change with society. She said that as she saw the society changing in the 60s, she told me that. What's wrong is wrong. It's always wrong. You don't legislate it. It doesn't change with the times. And so when this mom says, don't give your strength to women. Don't give your ways to those who destroy kings, destroy leaders. Don't do it. She's not afraid of his physical size. To be a leader, to be a king like this, you had to wage war. That's why David killing Goliath. That's why it's in scripture. It's not a great story because novels and TV had not yet been invented. It's to show David could conquer Philistine foes. Saul is wringing his hands, fretting and worrying, and David is outside taking care of business. He was a warrior, and that's what leaders in the church are supposed to be like. You got to be able to get victory over Philistine enemies. Your carnal flesh, your Philistine flesh, carnal thoughts and desires. And this mom says, I don't care if you're king, I'm your mother, and you better listen to me. She doesn't care about his physically imposing size or his prestige or any of that stuff. She says, stay away from fast women. And if you watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday, stay away from fast women and slow horses. That's what mama would say. What? Woe, their trouble. It's not good. Do not give your strength to women or your ways to those who can destroy kings. This is a word from a mom for us today because it still messes things up. You know, as Christina was here sharing about Avail and the ministry that they have encouraging women to carry to term, that's a great thing. Obviously, when a baby is not aborted, you can start, you know, turning, whoop, whoop, get a tambourine and start praising God. But if that mom is single, we also have to recognize that that baby is starting life, which in a possibly could be fourth down, long yardage. For those that don't understand the football metaphor, it's like the baby can be starting, the baby and the single mom are starting at a seriously disadvantaged place in life. For God has ordained moms and dads to be together in a family. Boys and girls, both boys and girls, both sons and daughters need a mom and a dad. And so while it's good that you didn't sacrifice your baby on the altar of your own comforts or desires, the church should support that single mom who's going to do this so that we can offset what God has, the natural laws of life. So, do not give strength to women. Do not give your ways to those who destroy kings is the mom's first admonition, and we've seen why. And she goes on to say, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. So she's telling them, stay away from the hooch. Watch the current thing is drink responsibly. That's the current admonition, drink responsibly. That's really what she's saying. The idea that no drink, we're going to be teetotalers, that's not in Scripture. That's not anywhere in Scripture or any wisdom literature. You cannot forbid the use of alcohol from Scripture. Jesus made 160 gallons of it at the wedding feast of Cana. That prompted me to follow him. I don't know about you. But I'm Irish Catholic by nature, so I was like. So she's not absolutely forbidding all use of wine and beer. What she is saying is that you don't want to let it take advantage of you, lest you drink and forget what has been decreed, lest you pervert the rights of the afflicted. In other words, a king is on the throne. He's not just the king of the wealthy. He's the king of everybody, all the citizens. And you see this in Scripture throughout, how you see it in David, how compassionate and kind he was to all people, the rich, the poor, the marginalized. People challenged David. Remember when Joab got that wise widow? She says, I want you, baby, I need you to do something for me. Come here. And she was challenging the king. She asked him blindly for a decision. He gave her the decision, and she says, okay, that's a good decision. But now look what you just did to yourself. And she challenged him. Challenging a king can get you killed. But she did it. She was bold. She was wise. And David was compassionate. He didn't get all huffy and puffy on and say, how dare you speak to me? Get out. Cast her into. He listened to her. He says, is Joab behind this? He goes, I thought so. So you see the compassion and the kindness of King David and other kings. This is encouraged in Scripture. And so he's supposed to be the king of all the people. And if you're getting inebriated and you're going too far and you're getting up in the morning and somebody knocks on your door at 9, you got a 9 o'clock appointment, he says, this is not good. You're going to forget what's been decreed. You're going to get sloppy in your ministry to all your subjects. So don't do it. It's not good. There's lots of admonitions in Scripture about avoiding drink. They say wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. In my day and age, I always believed that wine and beer was okay, but you got to watch the strong stuff. Now so many times they're drinking single malts. I heard of a Christian church somewhere uptown where they say they have prayer and scotch. A men's group meets together for prayer and scotch. I guess that's one way to be filled with the Spirit, huh? But again, like my mama told me, what's right is right and what's wrong is wrong, and it doesn't change in the day and age. And so, you have to ask yourself, we all have to ask ourselves, is this what Scripture says, or is this a compromise with our current culture. But again, either way, drinking is not outlawed in the Bible. Drunkenness, however, is. And if you want to go by the state of New York, it's got a pretty, according to my Irish background, it's limited. You only, what is it, a beer or one drink, one alcohol, one scotch per hour, something like that. It's somewhat limited, 0.5. So that's drunkenness, and that is forbidden in Scripture because you can pervert the rights of the afflicted. And again, leaders, the way we understand this for the New Testament, this is a king, this is a leader, this is for leaders in the church. This is for, I would think, for elders, pastors. Now, I don't drink, but not because I'm Baptist, like I say, because I'm Irish. It's just not a good idea. And so the idea that we have not just people's political or material well-being involved, we're dealing with the eternal souls of people and ministering in this kind of way. So he says, do not drink for that reason. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. But now that second part of her admonition, let them drink, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. This could appear to be the notion that, look, we're Christians, we're believers, we got the Holy Spirit in our hearts by faith, we have prayer, we have spiritual gifts, we have the support of a godly community, we have all kinds of resources for when the going gets tough, the tough can get going, we can get busy, Scripture, Holy Spirit, the admonitions of the Lord, all kinds of things. Let those drink that are perishing. They've got no spiritual future. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They ignore the Word of God. Let them drink. It's good for them. That's all they got. Let them go their way. They can get drunk. They can get high. That's not what it's saying. This is wisdom literature, and that wouldn't be very wise. That shows an uncaring attitude. Rather, what she's saying is that give strong drink to the perishing. Perishing is the idea that you're at death's door. Maybe it's hospice. Maybe you're on your last legs and you're in tremendous pain. And wine to those in bitter distress. It says sorrow of soul is the Hebrew. It's speaking about the idea they think that this is the idea of somebody who's dealing with mental anguish, perhaps mental illness, perhaps the kind of mental depression that has plagued many, many people through church history. There's a hymn writer, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cooper Kuyper, written several hymns, plagued with depression throughout his adult life, but nevertheless had a real faith in the Lord, loved the Lord, and you can read in the lyrics that he wrote, his devotion to the Lord. Godly man, incapacitated, couldn't work. I was just reading recently two poems that he read to this woman who was not married to him, but who served him as faithfully as any wife would. And he wrote two poems of devotion to her because he couldn't work, he couldn't do anything. She used to sew his clothes, and he talked about how her needles had tarnished over age as her hair had grayed, and how much he appreciated her faithful service. And he was like seeing in her hair and her tarnished needles the age and how her ministering to him had taken an effect both on her and her needles and how much he appreciated her service in Jesus' name. So it's pretty touching. But again, the guy was incapacitated, could not work at all. And similarly, they say the same thing might be true about Churchill. Winston Churchill suffered from melancholia. He called it the black dog. He said this black dog used to haunt him. There were no transatlantic flights in those days, so when Churchill came from England to live in the White House for several weeks, I think it was 2 weeks, he lived here trying to get Roosevelt to support him in his battle against the Nazis, the Nazis, as Churchill used to call them. It was always ocean voyage, and he said when he was on the deck, he used to sometimes be tempted to throw himself overboard, that his black dog got to be so tremendous, his melancholia, his depression was so severe that he had thoughts of suicide. He said, the only thing that seems to help is to talk it over with Clementine. That was his wife. They asked Churchill one time, what do you believe in reincarnation? If reincarnation were real, what would you like? He said, the idea that I could come back again and be the husband of Clementine a second time. So, kind of... But he might have maintained a semblance of order in his life through the use and the use of the juice, which was rather prolific. There was a White House steward who worked at the White House during the Roosevelt administration, and he gave a little journal of how Churchill used to drink, and he could put it away. But again, we think it's because he was just trying to medicate himself, trying to beat the black dog and trying to do something and trying to put one foot in front of the other. And so this is what the Queen Mother appears to be saying to her son, King Lemuel: strong drink is for those who are on death's door, suffering tremendously, and those who might be fighting depression and other mental problems. Let them have a drink. They're in bitter distress. Let them forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But it's not the other idea that was suggested earlier. So this spiritual mom has admonitions and impassioned admonitions for her son to avoid immorality, to avoid intoxication. But she doesn't stop there. She says, now that we've got the behavior out of the way, she speaks about the idea in the last two verses, verses 8 and 9, where you can open your mouth for the mute. Open your mouth for the rights of all who are destitute. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And this is wisdom. Concern to judge righteously, to defend the rights of the poor and needy, to minister, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to advocate for those who have no lawyer, to step up and stand up and defend those who are legless and can't stand, to minister to those who have nobody to minister for them. This is wisdom, and this is what the mom is suggesting. The man can use his power, his prestige, whatever resources he has, not for himself, but on behalf of the poor and the needy. If you come with me briefly to Luke's gospel, we'll see the same idea in a parallel form. In Luke's gospel, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he's first baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness that he might be tempted of the devil, and he defeats the devil on his own turf. Again, like David killing Goliath, Jesus shows himself to be the conquering king by defeating the devil on his own territory, this planet. Defeats him there. And yet, as Jesus makes his first public proclamations, he does so from Nazareth. He returns to his childhood home. In verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus defines his ministry in the words of the prophet Isaiah as a ministry to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the isolated, to the marginalized, to those who are in jail, the incarcerated, to the blind, to the oppressed. That's how Jesus defends, proclaims, describes his public ministry. Ministry on behalf of the have-nots. Los de abajo is what they call them in Mexico, the poor ones, the ones on the bottom. It's not to the rich and famous. Jesus understands wisdom. He is the wisest one who ever came, and his ministry is mirrored in the words of the Queen Mother to Lemuel. This is how we ought to understand our ministry. You see the wisdom here, to reach the poor, the downtrodden, the incarcerated, the blind. This is righteousness. The Queen Mother says, open your mouth and judge righteously. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, writes this about righteousness. For the King, Jesus, is coming to someday set up his righteous kingdom. And righteous, we got to understand as English people that speak English, is when you read scripture, we're deprived in such a way. The Italians have this expression, traduttore, traidore. The translator is a traitor. Because they sometimes soften things and change things. The word righteousness throughout the New Testament and even in the Hebrew Bible is got a wide semantical range, is the way the scholars refer to it. In other words, it can't just be translated with one word. And when you and I read in our English Bible about righteousness, we're frequently thinking about going to church, doing being holy, spiritual things. But in Spanish and in Hebrew, righteousness is translated justicia, justice. Seek ye first his justicia. And justicia and justice in English has got a whole different thing. It's about politics. It's about life. It's about people are poor and marginalized and downtrodden, and people can't get jobs, not because they're not trained or not because they're not equipped. It's because the deck is stacked against them. And that's not justice. That's not right. And scripturally, the Queen Mother is telling Lemuel, I want you to take up for those folks. The voiceless ones, the orphans, the widows. And that's what the Lord Jesus says, I came to do. The Spirit is the law of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. My ministry is to the poor, the downtrodden, the marginalized. Luke understands this. Paul clearly understands this. Luke was Paul's disciple. And so when we speak about righteousness, you can insert the word justice in your English Bible, because it's the same thing. We have justice with God. God has justified us and made us righteous. Seek ye first his justice, and all these other things will be added to you. And so Walkey wants us to understand that righteousness is very, very practical. Walkey writes that in Proverbs, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, on the other hand, are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The metaphor in Job 29, verse 14, I put on my righteousness as my clothing, shows that righteousness is a pattern of life, not a specific act you perform. It's personhood, not performance. Disposition rather than deeds. It's the character behind the conduct. It's a matter of the heart, and it's acquired by hearing the words of the sage, listening to the words of the Queen Mother, Solomon, Lemuel, Augur, and the other prophets, the other authors of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is about changed behavior. Proverbs is about living righteously, which isn't just something you do Sunday morning from 11 to 12:30. It's about how are we going to show the love of Christ to a city where injustice prevails, where marginalization is the rule of the day. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Because the world is characterized by those carnal things where the rich and the famous get to win. The one with the most toys wins. The Queen Mother advises her son, I want you to be a voice for the voiceless. Step up and stand for those who have no one to stand up for them. The Lord Jesus says the same thing. We are still in the year of the Lord's favor. He stopped when Jesus read that portion of scripture from Isaiah 61. He stopped right smack dab in the middle of the sentence, because the next part speaks about when he establishes his kingdom and he comes to bring judgment. So we are still living in the year of the Lord's favor, where we can reach out a hand to the people that are struggling with unintended pregnancies, with poverty, with the fact that you're born on the wrong side of the tracks, that you're born in the wrong place, and you didn't have a silver spoon in your mouth, you got a leathered boot in your butt. We can do something for those people. We can step up. We can minister in Jesus' name on their behalf. This is what Mama said. Gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you for the words of the Queen Mother as she advised her son to avoid immorality, to avoid intoxication, to have a vision for how we can minister to the downtrodden and the marginalized. This is what you've called us to be. This is not something new from the New Testament. It goes back from Genesis to maps, where you've called us to be an advocate for those who need advocacy, where you've called us to. You yourself, you said, I'm the one who lifts up the head. We pray, Lord, that we might reflect you, that we might be your people who show this kind of love and concern for people. In Jesus' name, amen.